Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Joshua.
All right, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. We'd like to look at that entire chapter this morning. The topic there, we'll see, the Gibeonites trick Joshua into a treaty. The title of our message, Trick or Treaty? Suggested by someone else in our congregation, part of the title team that we're putting together, so I like it. Anybody wants to suggest a title, I'm open to it. So this is a good one. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, go meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provisions from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy, and these wineskins which we filled were new, and see they are torn, and these our garments and our sandals have become old because of our very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chipherah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Let's pray together. Lord, we appreciate just pausing for a moment to pray as a congregation and remind ourselves, Lord, that this is your word, that in and of itself it's alive and powerful. At the same time, Lord, with the anointing of your Holy Spirit to teach us, it can be transforming in our own personal lives. We want to submit to you first and then to your word, Lord, and to those things that you will share with us from your word. Most importantly, Lord, we want to see Jesus. We want to see him lifted up and magnified. We want to understand his nature and character, how it reveals your Father's heart to us. Help us as we work through this chapter to glean from it all that is necessary for our life and for our godliness in this time in which you've called us to walk worthy of the name of Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I was touched in my studying this week by this quote from beloved Christian pastor and author A.W. Tozier. He said, "We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Who I think God is and what I believe he is like will direct how I treat everyone I encounter. Or the opposite is true. How I treat people reveals who I think God is and what I believe he is like." Let's apply that to our story in Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites understood that God had told the Israelites to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. That was true, but it was incomplete. At Jericho, God spared Rahab and her family, showing that he would save those who believed and repented. The Gibeonites determined to deceive Joshua because of an incomplete knowledge of God. As for the Israelites, when approached by the Gibeonites, their first thoughts were that these people might be marked for destruction. They were, but again, God had shown mercy upon such people already. Their single-mindedness about God's judgment kept them from asking his counsel. The Israelites and the Gibeonites portray an incomplete picture of God. They both fail to receive, to reveal the goodness of God. As an attribute of God, his goodness includes his benevolence, his mercy, his pity, and his compassion upon us all. Towards the lost especially, his goodness is manifested as his long-suffering with them, not being willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We encounter Gibeonites, as it were, every day. For the most part, they misunderstand God's goodness. It's up to us to reveal it to them, so we'd better have a handle on it. I'm going to organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, the people you encounter tend to misunderstand God's goodness. And number two, tend to the people you encounter by magnifying God's goodness. First of all, in verses 1 through 15, the people you encounter tend to misunderstand God's goodness. The deception of the Gibeonites was wrong. But once they were among the Israelites, they enjoyed a rich spiritual heritage. On account of the covenant with them, Joshua wins a notable military victory defending them in chapter 10. It's the episode where the sun stands still, so that Israel can subdue her enemies. Later in Jewish history, David will pitch the tabernacle at Gibeon. One of David's mighty men, Ishmaiah, will be a Gibeonite. God will speak to King Solomon at Gibeon. In the days of Nehemiah, the Gibeonites are among those who rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Their story is an example of God's goodness at work. They may have misunderstood God, but they sought him nevertheless. And God responded with mercy and compassion, even though they approached him wrongly. Now, the Gibeonites stand in stark contrast to their neighbors named in the opening verses. Let's read those again just for context, verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." It says they heard about it. These people had heard about God for over 400 years. They had especially heard of the Israelites for the past 40 years since the crossing of the Red Sea. Now that Joshua had led them into the Promised Land, they had heard about their recent victories at Jericho and at Ai, recent supernatural victories. God was zeroing in on this group of people. His judgment was about to fall. But as you look at it that way, 400 years, 40 years, now down to the day and time that they lived in, in his wrath, he is remembering mercy, always giving space to repent. If they had heard about Jericho, they had certainly heard about Rahab. That would have been a notable part of the story. When people came and said, hey, the walls fell down except for one part of the wall where Rahab the harlot lived and her family, and they were all saved and spared. And so God is you can tell in our studies in Joshua, because of the remarkable story of Rahab right at the beginning of the conquest, we're holding that in mind and believing and understanding that God is not willing that any should perish. He said, yeah, I'm going to kill them all. But any who repented, he was willing to receive. These gather together to fight against God. They refused God's goodness. They despised God's mercy. In the end, they would get what they deserved. They represent all those in every age with whom our God is long-suffering, but who refuse his goodness and despise his mercy. They must finally get what they deserve if they will not let God's goodness lead them to repentance so that he can save them. Now, I've said that the Gibeonites misunderstood God's goodness. How so? Well, first of all, they thought they could make themselves look like they deserved God's goodness. There's a big description here of their costume and their deception and the props that they brought. They disguised themselves as people from a far country. They might have known that God's law in Deuteronomy 20 allowed the Israelites to enter into treaties with people who were from far countries outside the Promised Land. They knew that God had told his people to destroy all the people of the Promised Land. And they probably knew, or supposed at least, that they could enter into treaties with people who were not from the land. And so they disguised themselves as people who deserved mercy. Now, the people you encounter often try to make themselves look like they deserve God's goodness. They do it in a variety of ways. Religion is one way that people seek to deserve God's mercy. They believe that by keeping certain religious rites and rules and rituals, that God will have to show his favor upon them. That's the nature of religion. I do something for God, therefore he is appeased. Of course, the Christian message is, there is none of us righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve judgment and death, both physical death and eternal death. And so religion cannot help us. Some have moved away from religion and they just are moral individuals, or they have their own personal philosophy and they feel like they're generally good people. Then some people just compare themselves to other people and they say, hey, I'm not that bad. And, as long as I'm not as bad as you, then I'm probably okay. In a variety of different ways, people disguise themselves as deserving of God's goodness. But none of us can ever deserve God's goodness. Then the second way the Gibeonites misunderstood God's goodness is that they thought they could earn it. In verses 8, 9, and 11, they stress their desire to be servants. Over and over again, they tell Joshua, we will serve God, as if they can earn his favor with their works on his behalf. Doesn't work that way. There's nothing we can do to earn God's goodness, not before we're saved and not after we're saved. By the way, when we talk about God's goodness as an attribute of God, we're talking about something that always transcends our personal circumstances. Whether I abound or am abased, whether I am being blessed or buffeted by life, God remains good. There is never a time, and never has been a time, and never will be a time, that God has not been good. Goodness is a part of his nature. We have a struggle with this. We don't talk about goodness as an attribute of God too often, but we have trouble with this because we generally believe that God responds to us based on our relative obedience or disobedience. We kind of see God as parents at the end of a long day at Disneyland. I mentioned Disneyland last week, so I'll stick with that topic. But one of my favorite things to do, well, it's not one of my favorite things to do at all, but one thing that we do, we hang out at Disneyland late in the afternoon or late, early in the evening. And these poor little tykes, you know, they're 6, they're 7 years old, their legs can barely move, you know, and they only have the, and they've been going all day, standing in lines, you know, the heat stroke and prostration, they've been eating junk food, churro after churro, and, you know, they miss their nap and all of this, and their parents are just, they've gone wild. And you know, every few minutes somebody's going by saying, "You begged me to take you here. I am never taking you to Disneyland again. If you don't quit crying right now, I'll give you something to cry about." A friend of mine one time told me, we were passing Disneyland, he said, "The happiest place on earth, not for my children." And you know, and it's just that kind of a, you know, sometimes there's this attitude that, you know, and we think of God as that kind of angry parent that sadly we sometimes morph into when really we're just tired and selfish, and you know, we just, you want to ride Space Mountain and your kid's just not tall enough, you know, and stuff. And if you were just taller, everything would be fine. And so, and we have a tendency to look at God and say, "Well, you know, life isn't going so well right now. I'm sick or diseased or there's something wrong." And so, you know, God must be angry. He must be saying, "Gene, you know, you just, if you had prayed 3 more minutes this morning, I could bless you. But it makes me so mad when you're like that." And we do. We have this attitude. And what I'm telling you this morning, the Word of God says God is always good. Goodness is His nature, and it's expressed by mercy and pity and compassion. And we see it here on these Gibeonites. They come and they deceive God's people, and God is still good to them. The amazing thing to me is that God continues to be good to them. No word of condemnation from God against them. Instead, as we noted, they begin to occupy a blessed place among God's people. He brought them in among His people, and over time He established them. And isn't that our testimony too, if you got saved later in life? He brings you in among God's people, and He begins to establish you. Think of the rough edges you had when you first came to Christ. Well, think of the rough edges you still have, you know, and it was worse then. But, you know, you come in, and sometimes we need to be careful dealing with people because people are at different places in their walk with the Lord. And even mature Christians are at different places in certain areas of their walk with the Lord. And God desires to be good to them, to be benevolent towards them. One author said, God's goodness can be described as His giving and forgiving. That's our God. He is giving always and forgiving. And so I want to accurately portray that. Which brings us to our second point. Tend to the people you encounter by magnifying God's goodness. We don't want to miss a very obvious but important lesson. In verse 14, we read, "The men of Israel did not ask counsel of the Lord." Now, it seemed evident that the Gibeonites had traveled from afar. Whether things seem evident or not, we ought always to ask counsel of the Lord. Now, it's true that God has given to us what we like to call sanctified common sense. But the most common sense thing we can do is to pray and seek the Lord in everything, no matter how obvious it seems, no matter how evident it seems. If nothing else, God will confirm that our common sense was correct. But here, for whatever reason or reasons, the children of Israel decided that the evidence was enough, no use bothering God. He's given us sanctified common sense. We can deal with this on our own. Especially as we grow older in the Lord and we have experienced some things and had some victories and have some ministries established and that kind of a thing, we have a tendency to quit seeking the Lord because we think we have everything, you know, kind of in place and under control. And as a result, we often can miss a new leading from the Lord or the direction of the Lord or some nuance in our ministry. We need to humble ourselves and talk to the Lord all the time, almost as if we're starting from scratch each time. When we were so excited, remember when you're a young Christian, you're just so excited about serving the Lord. Oh, Lord, you know, use me, forgive me, I'm not worthy, all of those things. And we want to remain those humble Christians that we once were, coming to the Lord as a child, as it were. If Joshua and the Israelites had asked counsel of the Lord, what do you think he would have said? Well, he certainly would have exposed their deception, no doubt about that. But would he have expected Joshua to exterminate them or to extend them mercy? Any answer would be mere speculation. Still, it reveals what we think about God. We can't say what God would have said, but what we say will reveal something about what we think about God. Perhaps this quote by Norman Geisler would help us. Geisler said this, "We are saved by God's grace, but grace isn't deserved by any sinner. Justice demands that sin be condemned. There's nothing in a sinner that prompts God to save him. Instead, justice must condemn him. However, there is something in God that prompts him to save sinners, namely his love. Since God is all loving by nature, he must try to save sinners." Isn't that beautiful? That is how I want to portray God to any Gibeonite I encounter, as someone who must try to save them. In his goodness, God is always just and must condemn sin and judge the sinner. But also in his goodness, he is always merciful and can forgive the repentant sinner and save him or her. God is infinitely just and infinitely merciful at the same time. I often refer to the episode with Jonah going to the Ninevites. God said, "I want you to go there and tell them that in 40 days it's over for them. My judgment is going to fall." And Jonah obviously very reluctantly goes, not because he's afraid of the Ninevites or any of that. He's reluctant because he suspects that they might repent and God will, as it says in the text, change his mind about judging them, and he wants them judged. He wants them destroyed. God gets him there by way of a fish, and Jonah preaches a really just bitter message. And then he goes and waits. Sure enough, the Ninevites repent, and God saves them. And there's a lot of, you know, if you read commentaries, that, you know, everybody has this wrangling, and, you know, what does it mean God repented and all this? It's very obvious. God is infinitely just, and he is infinitely merciful at the same time. And he can say to a person, "I'm going to destroy you," and then when that person says, "I repent," he says, "Then I forgive you," and there's no contradiction in the heart or in the nature of God. He is both of those things at the same time. And because we know that his nature is love, as Geisler says, he is someone who must try to save sinners. The people we encounter tend to misunderstand God's goodness. They don't see how he can be both just and merciful, and they mostly think of him as just and therefore somewhat cruel and impersonal. As we talk about a lot here, God gets blamed for everything in our world, every tragedy, every problem. You know, it's the old, if there's a God, why doesn't he do anything? There's nothing more personal than sending your son to die on the cross for the sins of the human race. I mean, people who malign God or say those things about God, they're not looking at the cross where the Lord said, "Here, can I direct your attention to the death of my son, whom I sent, God in human flesh, so that you can rise above these terrible tragedies and this terrible sin that your father and mother brought into the world, Adam and Eve, and you can be saved and have abundant life both now and forever." Yes, God is going to judge the earth. The time is short. We talk about Bible prophecy more than anybody I know. The rapture is imminent. All the more reason to make sure people understand God is long-suffering toward them, that he is willing to save them by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.